The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for October 2016. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Mysticism and the Coming World Religion, Part 1, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Revelation chapter 13, verses 3 to 4. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. According to the Scriptures, in the last days prior to Christ's return, a religion will appear that will deceive virtually the entire world into following it. It will be led by the Antichrist, the beast, who will be worshipped as God. Scripture also indicates John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, however, that the bride of Christ will be removed from the earth in the rapture before that religion is fulfilled. If true, then why would the knowledge of the coming world religion be of value for true believers in Christ? There are a number of reasons. First of all, the biblically false content of the coming world religion doesn't suddenly appear overnight. It began in the Garden of Eden with Satan's seduction of Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. His first words, "Yea, hath God said," set forth his strategy of undermining God's commands and instructions. That has continued right up to this present time and is increasing exponentially. Secondly, Satan's offer of godhood to Eve has manifested itself throughout history. Most of the religions of the Far East teach that God is everything or in everything, making everything and everyone God or part of God. Many of the Caesars and other rulers impose the worship of themselves as deities upon their people. Those forms of idolatry will culminate in the worship of self, the Antichrist, and Satan. Thirdly, Jesus characterized the days prior to his return for his bride as a time of great deception. He told his disciples, "Take heed that no man deceive you," Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. His warning included deceits such as false Christs, lying signs and wonders, and unbiblical doctrines and teachers. Some have wrongly concluded that Christ's warning wasn't for believers, asserting that verse 24 implies that it would be impossible to deceive the very elect. Chapter 24, verse 24. That can't be the case because Jesus addressed that warning, verse 4, to his disciples, who were certainly his elect. Fourthly, the Word of God gives multiple instructions on how to protect ourselves from the lies of Satan that can adversely affect our fruitfulness in the Lord. These seductive and deceptive devices of God's chief adversary will increase prior to the rapture, but God's Word gives us the prevention program against being seduced by Satan's lies. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The Apostle Paul pointed to a time in the history of the church when a condition would be prevalent that would greatly undermine the faith of professing and true believers. for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Sound doctrine? What is that? It's simply the teachings given to mankind by God through his prophets. It is God's written word, his objective communication to humanity, containing information that comes directly from him without the input of mankind. That's what makes it sound doctrine. God, being infinite, has communicated to finite man what he wants him to know and do. That's the only way finite humanity can truly know their infinite creator and what he has in mind regarding them. Undermining sound doctrine is Satan's primary goal in his attempt to shipwreck the faith and fruitfulness of believers. The strategy involves corrupting the Word of God by adding to it or subtracting from it. Thus, the Scriptures are distorted through the input of fallen, finite man and the contributions of seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Such modifications demolish the objective truth of Scripture. The Bible no longer stands as God's Word when adjustments are made by other sources. This is taking place today in unprecedented fashion, especially through the introduction or reintroduction of mysticism. The antithesis of the objective Word of God, mysticism is defined by the Merriam-Webster Dictionary as, quote, the belief that direct knowledge of God, spiritual truth, or ultimate reality can be attained through subjective experience, such as intuition or insight, end of quote. And adds that it is, quote, vague speculation, a belief without sound basis, end of quote. Google gives this definition, quote, belief characterized by self-delusion or dreamy confusion of thought, especially when based on the assumption of occult qualities or mysterious agencies, end of quote. A mystical worldview, which is intensifying in both the world and its religions, will be foundational to the coming one-world religion. Among many reasons, the primary one is that mysticism has a universal appeal that will attract and unify all the religions of the world. Why? Because it avoids doctrine, rules, regulations, commandments, obligations, requirements, and so forth. The doctrines of the Bible are given by God and are to be obeyed. Not obeying them is rebellion, which is the state of the world as well as the state of many within the church. The religions of the world also have doctrines, albeit false ones, against which their followers often rebel. Doctrines divide because people don't particularly like rules that demand obedience. The stricter the rules, the less attractive the religion. That's a potential problem for the religion of the Antichrist because its goal is to attract other belief systems and draw all people into its spiritual web. Mysticism evades objective rules and requirements, whether biblical or not. It's a belief system without a sound, that is, objective, basis that majors on subjective experience, insights, intuition, dreamy confusion of thought, for example, altered states of consciousness, speculation, and mysterious agencies. So the arbiter of what is right and true is how one feels. If it feels right, then it must be right, and therefore ultimately true. In order for mysticism to become the foundational belief system of the one-world religion, it must include all the world religions. With rare exceptions, the religions of the Far East are fundamentally mystical, so little change is necessary for them. But what of the law-oriented religions of Roman Catholicism and Islam? Their combined numbers exceed 2 billion followers, so they must be included in the religion of the Antichrist. Yet they are both legalistic. Catholicism, with its canons and decrees, inquisitions, obligations, and Islam, with its Sharia laws. Obviously, this must change in order for them to fit with the necessary ecumenism of the one world religion. Such a change will likely be facilitated by the roots of mysticism that have been part of both religions for centuries. In Roman Catholicism, for example, the influence of the Desert Fathers began in the 3rd century, just before Constantine, and continued past the time of Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries. These were hermits and mystics living in seclusion, in caves, some of them attempting to imitate Jesus in his personal desert confrontation with the devil. Their fleshly attempts at overcoming Satan and his demons often led to madness. They lived in caves, isolated from the rest of civilization, which also led to altered states of consciousness. As we know today, that condition opens a person to communication with the spirit world, for example, demons. An altered mental state often creates the illusion of oneness or union with God, the ultimate goal of mysticism. This system of isolation was in place at the beginning of the development of the Roman Catholic Church. It was furthered through monasticism, in which monks and nuns withdrew from society by entering monasteries. The idea was to fully commit themselves to God by separating from the secular world. Some monastic orders took vows of silence that left them vulnerable to the spirit realm. Silence, by the way, is a huge feature of and heavily promoted by the contemplative movement today. In the 16th century, a Spaniard named Ignatius Loyola, who was the founder of the Jesuits, fostered mysticism through his spiritual exercises. They are enormously popular among Catholics and contemplative evangelicals today. One Jesuit source tells us, quote, "Ignatius was convinced that God can speak to us as surely through our imagination as through our thoughts and memories. In the Ignatian tradition, praying with the imagination is called contemplation." Praying with the imagination, by the way, is another term for creative visualization, a powerful occult technique that ushers the visualizer into the spirit realm. Contemplative techniques have divorced the practitioner from the objective Word of God, leading one into the subjective arena of the imagination and feelings. This is what people like Richard Foster, Celebration of Discipline, and Sarah Young, Jesus Calling, are promoting. The practical consequences of disregarding critical judgment are often disastrous. Yet that is and will be the outcome of a religious system that people will flock to in the last days. Following the mystical practices of Ignatius Loyola in our day were Catholics, Thomas Merton and Henry Nouwen. Both are deceased. Merton was a Trappist monk and priest. Nouwen was also a priest, and both were well-known mystics. They were paragons of the modern contemplative movement and greatly influenced leading evangelicals such as Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, Eugene Peterson, Beth Moore, Kay Warren, and others. Merton studied the Desert Fathers and the Christian mystics and recognized their connection with the meditative practices of Eastern mysticism in Zen Buddhism, Taoism, and Sufism, which he taught and practiced. Asked if he felt that turning away from traditional Christianity toward the East would cause an eventual turning back to a different form of Christianity, one that might even be more genuine, Merton replied, "Yes, I think so." Henry Nouwen has become the favored mystic among evangelicals. One of his most popular books is Behold the Beauty of the Lord, Praying with Icons. It's an instruction manual on how to use imagery as the window of heaven in order to enter into the deeper things of the soul. Nouwen espouses mysticism because he sees it, quote, "as my call to help every person claim his or her own way to God," end of quote. That doesn't seem to faze Rick Warren, who quotes him favorably in his best-selling Purpose-Driven Life, or Kay Warren, who recommends Nouwen's books, or Philip Yancey, who sings his praises in Christianity Today, or Chuck Swindoll, who's enamored with his contemplative teachings, or Tony Campolo, who calls the deceased Catholic priest, quote, one of the great Christians of our time, end of quote. Of late, there is Pope Francis, surging ahead at an ecumenical and mystical speed that thrills the world's religions and has left traditional legalistic Catholicism in its wake. His ecumenism has Christians of all sorts flocking to Rome at his personal invitation. Kenneth Copeland, James Robeson, Rick Warren, Jeff Tunnicliffe, John Arnott, and Joel Osteen, to name a few. Osteen commented after meeting with the Pope, quote, "I like the fact that this Pope is trying to make the church larger, not smaller," Osteen said. "He's not pushing people out, but making the church more inclusive. That resonated with me," end of quote. Luis Palau has been a longtime friend of the Pope, and Timothy George wrote an article for Christianity Today titled, quote, "Our Francis too, why we can enthusiastically join arms with the Catholic leader," end of quote. The most influential evangelical pastor today, Rick Warren, refers to him as, quote, "our new pope," end of quote. Pope Francis is certainly the man for the renewal of mystical Roman Catholicism. He's a Jesuit, fully rehearsed in the spiritual exercises. In his address before the U.S. Congress recently, he praised mystic monk and priest Thomas Merton. Many were appalled that one of the first overtures of the new head of the Roman Catholic Church in regard to winning and influencing evangelicals was to send a personal greeting to a conference led by Kenneth Copeland. Was the Pope clueless about Copeland's false doctrines, his charismatic abuses, his prosperity distortions of Scripture, not to mention his con-man-like greed? I think not. Why? Because it doesn't really matter. Doctrines, whether true or false, take a back seat or no seat at all in mysticism. Remember, as noted, doctrines divide. Therefore, they need to be pushed aside in order to make room for what helps people to get along, what encourages relationship building, what feels right. That was the gist of the Christianity Today article, "What Evangelicals Like About Francis." Never mind the theology of the Pope. It's how he makes everyone feel. More and more, it seems, this is what's important to people. Fewer and fewer evangelicals today seem to care that all the feel-good stuff that Francis reflects personally won't save him or anyone else. Neither will the gospel of his church save anyone, whether it's the new or the old Catholicism. The following quotes in the official Catholic Catechism have been a mystery for quite a while. Many within and without the church have been at a loss as to how to interpret them. Quote, "For the Son of God became man so that we might become God. The only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assume our nature so that he, made man, might make men gods." End of quote. That's the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 460. What is now becoming apparent is the way those statements fit perfectly with the foundational objective of mysticism, union with God. The seeds of mysticism have certainly found fertile soil within legalistic Roman Catholicism. But what of the even more oppressive Sharia law that is foundational to Islam? Are Muslims therefore impervious to mystical beliefs? To be continued.
And now staff member Edward Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. A recent Berean Call email quoted Samuel Davies, fourth president of Princeton University, in The Things Omitted. It seems that the first eight presidents of Princeton were slave owners. Berean Call omitted that fact. See the AP article on Georgetown University repenting of selling slaves in the 1860s and offering acceptance of formerly owned slave descendants as students. Your comments.
Slavery is, not was, an enormous evil and is probably practiced today across the world in far greater numbers than at any time in history. Political systems such as communism essentially institutionalize economic slavery, with the majority being ruled by a tiny group of elites. Increasingly, our culture is dividing those endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, into a small group of elites who rule over those who, in all practicality, are slaves to the state. This certainly is preparing the world for the ultimate tyranny of the Antichrist. When the founders of this nation included the unalienable rights language in our Declaration of Independence, many at the time recognized that what became known as the South's peculiar institution was on its way out. We did not deliberately omit listing Davies as a slave owner. What we published was simply a quote, and a very good quote, from a very flawed man, just like you and me. Neither do we omit the following. Paul wrote an epistle to the slave owner Philemon, urging him to receive Onesimus, the slave, back, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. It's almost a cliche to point out that David, whom the Lord considered a man after mine own heart, was an adulterer and murderer. Do we refrain from quoting the Psalms? Of the author, however, Davies, himself a slave owner, made the evangelistic outreach to the slave population a significant priority of his ministry. By 1755, nearly 300 slaves attended his church services. With the help of friends in England, John and Charles Wesley numbered among them, Davies provided spelling books, catechetical material, and the hymnals of Isaac Watts for the slaves. The slaves especially valued Watts' hymnals. Davies recounted that at times the sundry of them were lodged all night in my kitchen, and sometimes, when I have awaked about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, a torrent of sacred harmony poured into my chamber and carried my mind away to heaven. It is well recorded that these slaves had equal access to partake of communion at his services. Davies countenanced no segregation. Although personally not opposed to slavery, Davies believed that slaves deserved direct access to the Word of God the same as their masters. Though a flawed man living in a flawed culture, this is a clear indication of the work of the Holy Spirit that reaches the hearts of men, no matter the time or setting, even in our arguably more corrupt society today. Yes, Davies owned slaves. Whatever the motivation in another culture, his subsequent treatment of them, including literacy, was a long step toward emancipation. That's the reason why, prior to the Civil War in some states, teaching a slave to read was against the law, as in 1831, North Carolina.
And Ed, our final question this month, in your answer to, were Adam and Eve created perfect? If so, how could they sin? I would like to have your clarification on the following. You mentioned that it is false to say that God causes all things to happen with regards to Adam's sin. If God did not cause Adam to sin, then it seems that Adam created sin on his own, or at least worked with Eve and the serpent to create sin. Is that your stance on this subject? I understand that we all sin because we have a sinful nature. If God created Adam without such a sinful nature, then what made him sin?
God never caused Adam to sin, but in their creation, he well recognized that fallible man would fail. Lucifer, who dwelt in the presence of God as the angel that covereth, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, had already fallen when Adam and Eve were created and placed in the garden. It was not a matter of Adam creating sin, but succumbing to what was already in the world in the person of Satan. Now, certainly God allowed the circumstances that Satan used in his temptation of man, But the scriptures clearly note the accountability of Adam. Eve, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, was deceived by Satan. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Yet Adam sinned with full knowledge of the deception, and Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." As to what made Adam sin, there has been much speculation regarding his love for Eve and his loyalty to her. Yet though man was created perfect, he did have a free will, which he could and would exercise in making choices. Now, some may argue that Adam's potential to sin means that he wasn't perfect, but clearly Adam's relationship with the Lord was indeed perfect until he made the choice to sin. As Dave Hunt often observed, for love to exist requires the free exercise of the human will. In the process, God's judgment and his mercy are displayed in his response to the fall of mankind. We could never know and experience God's grace unless we needed grace. Before creation, God's plan, that is, knowing in advance the sin and fall of man and his need for atonement and redemption, demonstrates the glory of God. In Adam and man's subsequent fall into sin, God's grace and mercy was shown in God not exercising his judgment and destroying him. God's grace and provision was demonstrated by the covering he provided for man, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. That covering was a foreshadowing of the eternal work of atonement provided by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. God's patience and forbearance were later demonstrated as mankind only went deeper and deeper into sin. His justice and wrath were seen when he sent the flood, and God's grace and mercy shone in saving Noah and his family. God yet preserved a remnant, though the whole deserved destruction. "Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they," Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 14. God's perfect justice will be absolutely revealed in the future once for all judgment of Satan, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, and the eternal bliss and joy of a redeemed people.
And now, this month's NewsWatch. Our first item is from telegraph.co.uk, September 9th, 2016, with the headline, "British Police Force Says It May Allow Female Officers to Wear Burqas as Part of Uniform." The following are excerpts. A police force could allow officers to wear the full-faced veil after it launched a recruitment drive to increase diversity. West Midlands Police said it has no barriers relating to the burqa as they announced that they would discuss allowing the traditional Islamic dress to become part of a policewoman's uniform. Chief Constable David Thompson said he would look into employing officers who wear the burqa if the issue arose, as the force tries to increase the percentage of black and minority ethnic BME officers in the region to 30%. The move was criticized by MPs, including David Davies, who worked as a police officer in London for 9 years, and told The Telegraph he is horrified by the suggestion. Quote, "The burqa is a symbol of oppression for women and not something that a modern police force should be supporting," end quote. Our next item is from ChristianHeadlines.com, August 17, 2016, with a headline, "Jesus Said Not to Worry. That Includes Politics." The following are excerpts. It's practically impossible to avoid hearing about the upcoming presidential election these days. Political talk is in the news, on social media, and in day-to-day conversations. And most of it is not very encouraging. It's easy to think that there has never been a more tumultuous political climate than today's. And while we have certainly seen some unprecedented events in the 2016 election cycle, it may encourage us to remember that Jesus also lived in an incredibly tumultuous political environment. The Romans were bearing down hard on the Jewish people, and most Jews, instead of recognizing that Jesus was bringing a kingdom not of this world, assumed that he had come to establish an earthly kingdom. What Jesus cares infinitely more about than our politics, however, is our hearts. This point of view, a biblical point of view, actually frees us up to not worry and instead to focus on living out our Christian faith. After all, worry is detrimental, not to only our own faith, but to serving others. Jesus had a lot to say about worry, namely that we don't need to do it because he cares for his children. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life." It would be great to have a Christian president, but even a Christian president will not solve our problems and take away our worry. We must remind ourselves that this also applies to politics, and specifically to this November's election. Our final item this month is from ICR.org, August 18, 2016, with a headline, "Fossil DNA in Deep Seafloor Mud." The following are excerpts. Scientists found DNA in two undersea sediment drill cores from the Bering Sea. The researchers thought the chloroplast DNA must have come from near-surface light-gathering organisms like diatoms and not mud-dwelling organisms like bacteria. Discovering CpDNA from dead diatoms near the top of the sea floor presents no challenge, but these researchers found it hundreds of meters down. Long-age believers insist that hundreds of meters of sediment require at least hundreds of thousands of years to deposit. Given that DNA degrades relatively quickly, the team faced the significant challenge of explaining how DNA could persist long enough to get buried beneath that much sediment. In the journal Geology, the three scientists described the DNA samples that came from various depths. Other researchers gave each an assigned age of over a million years. DNA is not supposed to last that long, not even close. The Bering Sea DNA they discovered joins prior finds that similarly challenge deep time. The authors briefly described examples of DNA and RNA preservation from sediments thought to be as much as 2.7 million years old. They wrote, quote, "In general, genetic studies of material that predates the Quaternary, that is, more than 2.6 million years old, are at odds with the current understanding of DNA preservation, especially in wet environments. Clearly, DNA decays in hundreds of years at Earth surface temperatures, but scientists find DNA that apparently lasted over a million years. How can this be?" I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of two praise reports. Praise number one is that the Lord answered our prayers regarding the recent TBC conference. It was our best one to date, and it delights us that we have been able to say that each successive year. We certainly miss having Dave Hunt as our primary speaker, But in addition to the excellent speakers whom the Lord provided, he orchestrated the entire conference in ways that were above and beyond what we had hoped and prayed for. Thank you, Jesus. Praise number two, the long-awaited major improvements to our website should be in place even as you are hearing this. We are truly excited about this. It will greatly improve the ease with which information may be retrieved from our 25-year accumulation of archive resource materials. As we go forward with this, we would greatly appreciate your feedback so that we can fine-tune this new system. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.